Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight.
Well, I hope you've decided to come back tonight at 6. We heard some patriotic numbers last night, even the Gettysburg Address. And it was superb. So we encourage you to come. We're beginning a new series this morning, and it's on the book of Ephesians. I've been excited about getting back into a book study after almost a year of just doing themes. The last book we studied was Romans, and for some time I've wanted to do a series on Ephesians or Galatians, and finally the Lord led me to the book of Ephesians. There are two things as an overview in this book this morning that really impresses me about this book. The first thing that impresses me is the structure of this book. It's obvious from the structure of this book that it was born of the Spirit of God. It's obvious because as you read through the book of Ephesians, you'll notice there are primarily two divisions. Right down the center, chapters 1 through 3, speaks of our wealth in Christ, that we have tremendous wealth in Christ, wealth that most of us have not fully come into the realization of yet. But then in chapters 4 through 6, it's our walk in Christ in the world and how we ought to walk because of who we are and the wealth that we possess in Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, in chapters 1 through 3, we have our riches in Christ. And in chapters 4 through 6, it's our responsibility to Christ in the world. Or to say it yet another way, as the Ryrie Study Bible has it, is in chapters 1 through 3, we have our position as believers in Christ. And in chapters 4 through 6, it's our practice as believers in Christ in the world. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is nowhere else more obvious than right here in these chapters. Chapters 1 through 3 are doctrinal. Chapters 4 through 6 are practical and deal with such practical areas in our relationships as how we as believers ought to relate to one another in chapter 4. Or what my real purpose in life is, and the fact that God has gifted me in the body, and how my spiritual gift fits into the rest of the body, and what God is doing in the body of Jesus Christ, the church. Or in chapter 5, we see my former way of life contrasted with my present way of life, and that I'm to put off the old man and put on the new. And the implications of that even reach into the marital relationships, where I no longer try to solve my problems as I once did in the flesh, according to the wisdom of this world, but as I make Christ the center of my relationship, and as he becomes Lord in my marriage, then it's easy to work marital problems out. So in chapter 5, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In chapter 6, we have some other practical suggestions on how parents ought to relate to their children, not bringing them to the point of wrath and anger, and that children ought to obey their parents in all things in the Lord. And then he concludes that practical section with a section on employer-employee relationships, or in that day, how masters ought to relate to their servants and servants to their masters. Then beginning with verse 10 of chapter 6, the final reminder is how we ought to arm ourselves in this world, realizing that it's a spiritual conflict that we're engaged in. It's not a weapon, a war that we can fight by conventional weaponry that is in the flesh. But we must arm ourselves spiritually, because there's where the real battle is, because we're seated together with Christ in heavenly places, according to chapter 1. So therefore, our conflict is a spiritual conflict, and that conflict the world is really not aware of. So the Holy Spirit put this book together, and that's obvious. The second thing that impresses me about the book is the circumstances under which Ephesians was written. Perhaps you're already familiar with the fact that Paul wrote this epistle to the church at Ephesus while he was imprisoned, his first imprisonment in Rome. Now think of that if you can, and as you read through the book of Ephesians, that here's Paul writing from a dungeon, chained to a pagan soldier. Circumstances worse than anything that we can imagine here this morning in America. Nothing that we have endured can be comparable to that which Paul endured. And it was in these circumstances that the Holy Spirit gave these words to write to the church at Ephesus. Another marvelous indication that the Spirit was the one who was doing the writing. You know, some of the finest pieces of Christian literature have been written under extremely difficult circumstances. There's a man by the name of W.M. Taylor who has written what he calls the prison literature of the church. It's a small book that perhaps some of you would be interested in reading. Beginning with the era preceding the Reformation, he traces through how God has used the prison experiences of many to produce some of the finest literature that's ever been written. William Tyndale, to whom perhaps our English Bible is owed more than to any other man, while imprisoned, requested his Hebrew Bible, his Hebrew lexicon and grammar, his Hebrew dictionary, and defying the Pope and all of his laws, he said, and I quote from William Tyndale, "If God will spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scripture than thou dost. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scripture than thou dost." You see, it was William Tyndale's great lifelong desire to put the Word of God into the hands of the common people in the English language. And William Tyndale did live to see his dream come true. He became known as the man who translated the New Testament into English. He was finally strangled and burned in 1536, but not before he had accomplished what he'd set out to do. But it was while he was in prison that he translated the Word of God into the English language. There's another great illustration, perhaps, which you're more familiar with, and that is the writings of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote that book while he was imprisoned in a jail in Bedford. So out of some of the worst circumstances has come some of the finest literature that's available to Christians today. Some of us, you see, may be going through some very difficult circumstances right now. And we ask ourselves, well, how can God bring anything good out of this? But you know, all of us can give testimony as we look back over our past lives and see some of the difficult times, some of the extremely deep valleys, some of the great trials. That was out of those trials and those difficulties that a ministry was born. God will frequently take experiences like that of Paul in jail in Rome and use these times to encourage and to enlarge the ministry of a man. You see, God's designs for Paul's life reach far beyond the city of Ephesus, reach far beyond the Roman Empire, reach far beyond Paul's day, right down to the very present. Paul wrote the book in A.D. 61, but today we are the recipients, we are the beneficiaries of these marvelous things that have been written and have been preserved over the centuries by the Holy Spirit. There are other prison epistles that were written during this time. Paul not only wrote the book of Ephesians, but he also wrote the book of Philemon and the book of Philippians and the book of Colossians. While he was imprisoned in Rome on his first imprisonment. He was later released, and there he wrote the book of Titus and the book of 1 Timothy. And finally, he was imprisoned again, and from the prison cell, his last words we have recorded in 2 Timothy, again, one of the great books of the New Testament, as Paul is now approaching death, and he knew he was, and this is his last will and testament to a young man by the name of Timothy. So again, let me encourage you that you may be going through some deep trials today. You may be handicapped. You might be bedridden. You might be one who is undergoing some extreme difficulty in other areas, perhaps a marital conflict. You may be alone. But whatever it is that you're going through, Remember, God is going to use that to enlarge your ministry, to deepen your message, and to give you a ministry that is far beyond anything that you presently have. In spite of the prison walls, Paul's spirit soars into the heavenlies, where he sees himself, and he sees all believers as seated together with Jesus Christ in heavenly places, where he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Philip Schaff, the church historian, says this of the epistle to Ephesus: "It certainly is the most spiritual and devout of all of Paul's writings. Composed in an exalted and transcendent state of mind where theology rises into worship and meditation into oration, it is the epistle of the heavenlies. The aged apostle soared high above all earthly things to the invisible, to the eternal realities in heaven. From his gloomy confinement, he ascended for a season to the Mount of Transfiguration. The prisoner of Christ, chained to a heathen soldier, was transformed into a conqueror, clad in the panoply of God and singing a paean of victory." Ephesians is a book of grand superlatives. It is the sublimest of all of Paul's epistles. It's been referred to as the Grand Canyon of the New Testament. I remember an experience several years ago when I saw the Grand Canyon for the very first and only time so far. And with my family, my daughters were much smaller at that time. And as I walked around the rim of the canyon with my family, and as I looked out over that vast crevice, one word kept coming to my mind. Only one word. I kept saying, "Isn't it awesome? Isn't it awesome?" And the girls got so tired of hearing me that today, whenever I use that word, they'll say, "Yeah, Dad, it's really awesome, isn't it?" But you know, that's the way you feel when you read the book of Ephesians, as you really begin to understand what Paul is saying. And some of the tremendous truths that are very hard for the finite mind to assimilate. It is an awesome book, and Paul is writing awesome things. That today we are seated with Jesus Christ in heavenly places. And as God looks upon me and sees me in Christ, he sees me as already having entered into my glory. And yet we live as paupers instead of as kings. Ephesians, the sublimity of the book of Ephesians is reflected in at least two ways, as I see it, apart from the structure and the content of the book. The fact that it contains 42 words that are not found in any other New Testament book, and yet it's only 6 chapters long, tells us of something of the depth of the message of Ephesians. 42 words not found in another New Testament book. But more than that, we find that there are also 43 words that Paul uses in the book of Ephesians that Paul never uses in another book in the New Testament. 43 words that he uses in Ephesians alone. Words such as obtained an inheritance in chapter 1 and verse 11. I want to encourage you to read this book many times. Read it at one sitting and then begin to outline it and analyze it and become familiar with its message, its contents, so that you can think your way through the book of Ephesians from beginning to end. Now let's look primarily at three things in our time that remains this morning. First of all, the writer of the book. Who wrote the book? And secondly, the readers or the recipients and several statements that are made about them. And finally, the greeting itself. Grace to you and peace. The writer is identified as the Apostle Paul. Notice in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul was an apostle, one who was sent forth. The word in its very simplest definition for apostle means one sent forth. One divinely commissioned with a message to represent another who is in higher authority. Now a word that closely means that today in politics would be the word ambassador. An ambassador is one who is sent forth. For example, in this country, he would be sent forth by the chief commander or the president of the United States, the one who occupies the very highest office in the land. And whether the ambassador goes to the Middle East or to the Far East, wherever he goes, the TV cameras go, the TV networks carry the conversation. Why? Because he is speaking on behalf of the President of the United States. So what the ambassador says has great weight. It has great authority because he is reflecting the person and the words of one who is in a position of highest authority. He is going and representing him in his absence. So when Secretary Haig was in China recently, he had the power given to him to represent the president, to speak for the president. And that's why the eyes of the world were focused upon Secretary Haig. Now this is very important for us to note at the very beginning of this epistle. This epistle has authority because Paul's authority came from Jesus Christ. He was one who was sent forth or divinely commissioned by Jesus Christ. So therefore, you cannot go through the book of Ephesians and simply pick and choose what you'd like to accept and throw out what you'd like to reject. I'm always rather amazed and amused when I have weddings, and I usually address the couple from Ephesians chapter 5 on wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, a non-reciprocating, self-sacrificing type of love. And from my vantage point, I can look out over and I can almost see reflected in the faces those who are buying it and those who are not. And sometimes I'll see the ladies looking to one another with a rather sour look, like, well, that can't be right. Or in many cases, it's even the husbands. But I immediately see some kind of a reaction from my vantage point. But you know, my encouragement, and I've even received letters to that degree, like, you know, I couldn't buy what you said at a wedding that I heard you at recently. My security is not in the fact that these are my words. I'm only trying to reflect what the Apostle Paul said. And Paul is only speaking that which Jesus Christ had commissioned him to speak. So that if you got a problem with what is being said, your problem is not with man, your problem is with God. And even the former president of our country made a statement that he found many things that Paul wrote hard to understand, and we agree with that. But he went one step further and said, and there are certain things that Paul wrote that I cannot accept. And I don't agree with that. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He establishes his authority at the very beginning in his opening remarks in the writing of this epistle. Now, not only was Paul an apostle, an authorized spokesman of God, but he was mindful of the fact that this was not a position that he coveted. You remember the story of Paul's conversion, how the Lord met him directly on that Damascus road and confronted him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When you're persecuting believers, you're persecuting me. Why do you continue to kick against the pricks and the goads that I'm bringing into your life? And Paul was smitten blind, and his eyesight did not return until he went on into Damascus, and there he experienced healing among the believers. And God commissioned Paul, and he said, or Saul, and he says, Saul, I have a job for you, and that is to bear witness of my name among kings and those who are in authority and Gentiles, and I'm going to show you what great things you're going to suffer for my name. Paul's ministry was twofold, and it was beneficial in a twofold way. He did give witness to kings and those in authority, and he did bear witness to the Gentiles as the apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul also endured much. And here we see him enduring as he's writing the book of Ephesians from a prison cell. So it wasn't by Paul's choice that he became an apostle. God intercepted Paul in his unbelief and in his hard-heartedness. And he turned Paul around and he says, Paul, this is what you are going to be for me, an apostle. So Paul says, I am not an apostle by my own will. I did not covet this exalted position, but it's by the will of God that I am in this position of authority. So when we read the book of Ephesians or other epistles of Paul, we must see this as Jesus Christ's last will and testament for the church. This is his final word until he returns. This is the one and only word until he returns. There is no other. We cannot pick and choose what we wish to accept or reject. Paul says, I am an apostle by the will of God. Secondly, notice the readers. Four things are stated about the readers. Number one, they are saints, according to verse 1. The Greek word here is hagios, which simply means holy. So it means holy ones. Now, in what sense were those to whom Paul was writing holy ones? In what sense could they be called holy? You remember when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he said basically the same thing. To those who are saints in Corinth, chapter 1 and verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. Now, as you read on through the book of 1 Corinthians, you come to the realization that the church there was full of anything but holy ones. The most carnal of all the churches that Paul wrote to. And yet he addressed them as saints. How do you feel when somebody calls you a saint? You say, oh, I'm not worthy of that title. And even in the world, we've made a saint one who is something more than human. But you see, God called the church at Corinth saints. He called the church at Ephesus saints. Has nothing to do with their spiritual maturity. But you see, as we look at one another and as we look at ourselves, we know that we're anything but holy. But as God looks upon us in Christ, he sees us as holy. And what we have to do is go through this change of thought here to where we begin to see ourselves from God's perspective. And Paul is writing from God's perspective. And from God's perspective, we are saints. We are saints because we are in Christ Jesus. We've been captured by his love, drawn into his person. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. We've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have every right to be called saints. God sees us as saints. The word saint means distinct or set apart or whole, belonging to God. And that's what makes us holy. We're his possession. And because we are his and he has imparted divine life to us, therefore, we are saints. Secondly, they were saints at Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. Now, if you want to discover something about the church at Ephesus, you will find that it's very, or the city of Ephesus, you'll find that it's very comparable to the city of San Antonio. The city of Ephesus was one of the three major trade cities of that time. The two others belonged to Alexandria of Egypt and Antioch of Syria. So it was a city that was on a strategic trade route, well-placed. Merchantmen were constantly coming through and trading their wares in the city of Ephesus. It was a city that was filled with doctors and lawyers and businessmen, a city very much like our city. And men in the church at Ephesus were very much from the same ranks as most of us, most of we men here this morning. It was a city that was well steeped in the arts and sciences of that day. Philosophers and poets and orators and artists found it to be a haven. They even had their starving artists that sold their wares along the streets in the city of Ephesus. Thirdly, it was a city that was steeped in religion, the worship of Diana, or the Greek word Artemis, was the dominant religion of the area. And so Ephesus came to be known in the rest of the world much like the Vatican of Rome or Salt Lake City, Utah, the Mormon Tabernacle. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, in the address of Demetrius the silversmith, who was so upset because his trade was being hindered, he made these silver idols that were replicas of this great temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And he made great profit by making these silver idols, replicas or images of this great temple. And so he immediately begins to stand for himself and for all the other silversmiths and says, if we continue to let this Paul preach this word, we're all going to be out of business. We've got to put a stop to it. And Demetrius, in his address, boasted that all of Asia and the whole world worshiped this great goddess, Diana. So that shows you something about the influence of this false religious system. The third thing we note about the church at Corinth was that it consisted of those who were faithful. To all who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, doesn't that just thrill you to see that these men and women, like us, coming from all walks of life in the city of Ephesus, are now pinpointed by Paul as being faithful? What does it mean to be faithful? If someone was to call you faithful, what would they mean by the word faithful? Well, again, if we took the simplest definition, it means full of faith. That's hard to arrive at, isn't it? Full of faith. One who is full of faith. Exercising his faith. It simply means that you cannot give up. You know, the longer I live and talk with different ones, and especially new believers when they begin to question their salvation, and I've gone through this, and many of you have, and some of you are there this morning, you say, you know, my circumstances are so difficult, I just feel like giving up, turning around, going back. But you know what? You can't. You can talk about it, you can feel tempted to turn around and go back, but when it comes right down to it, there's no way that you can do it. And there's nothing wrong with being tempted, there's nothing wrong with having the thoughts. It was easier back there in Egypt. It's more difficult, and the Christian life doesn't seem to be working out the way I thought it would. So the temptation is there to turn around and go back. But you can't. There's something there that will not let you do it when it comes right down to the final decision of doing it. And that's why you're faithful. Endurance. He that endures unto the end. Patience, bearing up under it, sticking to it, even though at times you don't feel like it. You're faithful. You're hanging in there, even though it's not easy. Now that, to me, is an indication that one has really been born of God. If, on the other hand, one can supposedly walk with Jesus Christ for a time and then turn around and go back and seemingly not feel bad at all about the decision they made, then we have to question, was that person really born of God? Because that's one of the indications here that if you're born of God, you're going to be faithful. So Paul calls them faithful at Ephesus. The epistle was probably written to the Ephesians and addressed to them, but the apostle intentionally cast it out into a form which would make it suitable to the Christians in neighboring churches and intended that it should be communicated to them, circulated around in all of the various provinces and in all the cities and villages, churches that were then in existence. And that's why today we too have received this marvelous letter. There's a fourth thing that can be said about the church at Corinth, or the church at Ephesus, and that is that they were in Christ. Now you will notice over and over again, in verse 1 he says, you are faithful in Christ Jesus. You'll find this phrase, in Christ Jesus, throughout this epistle to the Ephesians. And we'll look more intensely at what that means to be in Christ Jesus next week. But it's a position of security. It's a position of assurance that I am now in Christ Jesus, and therefore no longer subjected to the wrath of God. Finally, let's look at the greeting. The greeting is, again, a very common greeting. Grace to you and peace. It was a greeting that would be used among the ancients of that day as they saw one another in the street, much like we would say hello or how are you today. They would say grace to you and peace. But Paul took this common salutation or greeting that was used in the marketplace and gave some tremendous meaning and significance to it. The word grace is used 12 times by Paul in the book of Ephesians. Last week you saw an example of grace when I had Scott stand at the 11 o'clock service and introduced him. And I never made any negative comments about him. Scott said afterwards, "I thought you were really going to blast me." Joking, of course. And I said, "Well, Scott, I wanted everybody to see an example of grace. But I had an opportunity and I didn't do it." What is grace? It's not giving us what we deserve. Or giving us what we don't deserve. God has not given us what we deserve, and he's given us what we don't deserve, and that is heaven. That he's blessed us with all of these spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Grace is God giving to undeserving people all that we need to live beautiful lives. It's giving us of his power and of his strength and of his love and beauty. All that God possesses is available to us. That's grace. He's made it available to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The word grace has resulted in our English word charm. We look at someone and we say, "Isn't he or she a charming person?" And that's an example of grace. God's grace makes a believer a charming person to be around. But the second thing that Paul commends to the church there at Ephesus is peace. The word peace negatively means freedom from anxiety, fear, and worry. You know, when you walk through your garden, you will notice that every vine is designed to produce something. Either tomatoes or cucumbers or squash or lettuce or beans or something else. But every plant has been designed of God to produce something. And likewise, the believer is designed to produce something. And as we turn over to Galatians chapter 5, we see that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. One of the evidences that you've been born again and that the Spirit of God possesses you and you possess the Spirit of God is that there is a peace in your life today that was not there before you turned to Jesus Christ. There is a peace there, and that's an indication that God has now come into your life and taken over control. Peace about tomorrow. Peace about dying. Peace about your business and the possibility of failure. Peace that results from God being in control of your life. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this: the result of grace is not only peace with God, but it is the peace of God within. It enables a man for the first time in his life to answer an accusing conscience. It enables a man for the first time in his life to have rest in mind and heart. For the first time, a man is able to truly live with himself and to know that all is well. The conflict has ended in the fundamental sense of the word. He understands for the first time the cause of all of his troubles. He sees a way of overcoming. Glimpses the final victory that is awaiting him in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful way of putting it. An example of both grace and peace comes from a recent issue, the most recent issue of the Christian Medical Society Journal. A girl by the name of Debbie White, at 22 years of age, discovered that she had terminal cancer. The doctor who was working with Debbie in another city was an unbeliever. And as he laid out before Debbie the chances of her prognosis in terms of her health and told her that she did not have long to live, he noticed that there was a calmness and a peace and a grace that Debbie White at age 22 had that he didn't have being twice her age. And then as he confronted Debbie's mom for the first time about the seriousness of her illness, he noticed that her mom had the same response. And as he observed the two of them in a patient-doctor relationship over a period of several months, he noticed that they continued to have this calmness, this tranquility, that even though death was inevitable, there was a hope there and there was a peace there that God was in control. And finally, this doctor, who was an unbeliever, was so convicted, and God so used the life of Debbie at age 22 and her mother, that this doctor turned to Jesus Christ because he saw something real there. He saw a grace that was there, a superabundance of God's strength and power that was there in two personalities. And he saw peace, God's peace. And so he turned to Jesus Christ. And in his own words, he tells what happened. And I think this is so beautifully put. He said, "Becoming a Christian was very simple. I did not jump up and down. I was in control of my senses. I knew precisely what was going on. I felt good and clean and new, and I felt stupid that I'd waited so long." That's what a believer has that a non-believer doesn't have. Grace, charm, beauty, God's strength and power. At times when all of the pressures of life seem to be pressing us down to the very point of defeat. And peace, a peace that passes all understanding. A peace that is there because God's Spirit is there. And we recognize that God is in control. I trust that if you don't have that grace, that charm, that poise, that peace, that you'll turn to Jesus Christ because it's available to you. It's available to you in Christ, one of the many benefits of being a believer. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, there may be some of you that are going through real difficult circumstances as Christians, and several things that have been said this morning have really hit straight at home. Perhaps you've even become a little bit bitter. You've been tempted to turn around, go back, give up. But you really can't, and that's why you're here this morning. And the Lord's speaking to you, and he's telling you, child, be patient. In your circumstances, I'm at work. Like Paul's, I'm going to enlarge your ministry. I'm going to build into you a message, a deep message. It's going to have a real impact upon those around you. So God is allowing you to go through trial at this time. And you know the form of that trial, the nature of that trial. I encourage you right now just to say, Lord, I don't want to fight against you. I don't want to give up. I can't give up. I'm going to be patient and wait and give you praise for my circumstances this morning and trust you to bring good out of it. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You don't have any peace in your life. If you were to rate peace on a scale of 1 to 10, you would be a 0. There's no peace there. And that's why you're here this morning. You're looking for some answers. And so God has brought you here. And he wants to give you his Son this morning, whom to know is life eternal, whom to know and trust is abundant life. He wants to give you his own nature, the nature of God living in us, at work in us, resulting in grace and peace. As the doctor said in his testimony, it's so simple to become a Christian. You trust Christ by faith. Your words really don't matter. It's your heart attitude. Right now, would you just quietly ask Jesus Christ to take control of your life, your circumstances, to come in, to give you peace? He will hear you. Father, We thank you for this marvelous epistle that has come from the pen of the Apostle Paul and his circumstances, which led to this even larger ministry. We thank you that Paul didn't fight against his circumstances, but learned to be content in whatever state he was, and that's why you could use him in any circumstance. Help us to accept our circumstances and our trials and what appear to be setbacks, realizing that all is to your eternal glory as the eternal, immortal, invisible God. We thank you for the peace that Jesus came to give us, and when he ascended back up into the heavens, how he told us that his peace would be with us. Not as the world gives, but we're to let not our hearts be troubled, nor be afraid, because he has given his peace unto us. And we thank you for that this morning. I pray for those who've recently trusted you, even as we've already heard this morning, that they've been encouraged by your word, that they'll grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray for those who are yet struggling to make that decision, that you'll help them to make that decision before many hours or days pass. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.